This is the Pathways Podcast. This podcast exists to help you find completeness in Jesus.
All right, friends, we're going to go ahead and get started this evening. It's been a few weeks since we've been together. Quite a few things have happened. I'm grateful that you came back. That communicates quite a bit to me, and it's an honor to be here with you this evening. We're going to start in kind of an odd place tonight. I know Revelation's already, you know, kind of odd on its own, but can we get any more strange? I actually want to start in the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is this. If you're not familiar with that, that's okay. The fourth commandment is this. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, growing up as a kid, that commandment was always kind of a very, very narrow commandment on what you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to take God's name, or as someone who follows Jesus, not supposed to take Jesus' name and use it as a swear word. I mean, you can even go to Christian websites, by the way, and you can look at movies and ask the question, how many times do they use the Lord's name in vain, and how many times do they use that name as a swear word? And then I sat down with a colleague of mine at Ozark Christian College, an Old Testament professor, who kind of expanded my view. I use expanded because I don't necessarily mean changed. I do think it does mean that. Don't just flippantly throw God's name around as if it were a swear word. But he expanded my view of that commandment by helping me recognize that we could translate the fourth commandment this way. Do not take on the Lord's name in vain. And all of a sudden, that commandment started to take on new layers of application in my own life. Because if I bear the name of God, if I have the label and I'm known as being a Christian or a follower of Jesus, that name should shape my identity and by extension should change my behavior as well. Now notice I put those two in order on purpose. The name of God, the fact that I have taken on the name of God as a follower of his. It should first of all shape my identity, and then second of all, it should shape the way I live that identity out in my life. And now you may be saying this, what in the world does this have to do with the book of Revelation? I'm glad you asked this evening. Let's open up to Revelation chapter 1. Again, it's been a few weeks. Sunday morning on the weekend services have well passed us by. And don't worry, they will speed way faster ahead than what we will go. We have the luxury with the hour and 10 minutes, yes, that's right, that we have together to take our time. Have you ever been in a neighborhood you're unfamiliar with? This was us moving to Webb City 8 years ago. We moved here and we're shopping for homes. And my wife was pregnant, expecting our third child. We were driving 7 hours from Illinois to come down. We had 2 days to look for homes. Our realtor, she's fantastic, was driving us through all of these back roads that we didn't know in Webb City and the Orinoco area. She took us out to Greystone. I had no idea where we were in the country. She took us on Colonial Drive. No idea where that was and how we got to where we went. Zora and some of the streets even toward the Joplin side. She was familiar with the neighborhood. But the longer we've lived here, 8 years now, and I know I lived here as a college student, but I didn't really care about much of anything other than my girlfriend in college life when I was in college. But the longer that we've lived here, the more familiar I've gotten with the landscape and the roads. Now, I say that to say this. Some of you feel a little lost in Revelation. We're going to take our time on Wednesday night. Because even if you've been in Revelation for a while, there's still some roads, some connections that might be new to you. And so Revelation chapter 1, I want to start where we left off 3 weeks ago in verse 4. And we're going to try to cover Revelation, the rest of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3 today. Now that means that some roads we're going to go like my realtor did, pretty fast down the road. And other roads I'm going to slow down and say, have you seen this here? You might want to look here. Notice this here. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. We mentioned in week 1, these seven churches are literally seven cities. And yet, this number seven, if we weigh it, it seems to be that John's communicating and Jesus is communicating, but this is a message for all churches. This is a message for us. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Hold that phrase in your pocket later on. It's going to help us understand something that's going on because it's going to be phrased this way. From him who is and who was, and then the phrase who is to come is going to be left off. And the phrase is going to be, and who has begun to reign. What's that phrase and that little switch hinting at? We've come to the end. Jesus has come. That phrase is going to come up again and again, so let's watch for that phrase. And from the seven spirits are before his throne. We understand that as the Holy Spirit. Mark's been teaching us that. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What I'd like to do this evening is open up with prayer in the same way that John opens up with his vision, asking God to help us see Jesus more clearly this evening. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, you are good to us. And one of the ways you're good is in the revealing of yourself. God, in the revealing of your name. And as you reveal your identity, God, you give us identity and you reveal ours. So God, as we take on your name, let us not take on your name in vain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read for you chapter 1, verses 4, all the way through verse 6, because it reminds us of something we said 3 weeks ago in our first session, and that is this: Revelation reveals Jesus. And you've heard us say that on the weekend services as well. The question becomes then this, and you have this on your handout: how does our view of Jesus then shape our identity? And this question is one that can be rather devotional and not just heady academic as we study this text. Your view of Jesus shapes your identity and how you understand yourself. It's something so elementary that it's how I put my kids to bed at night. I put my son to bed at night and I pray over him, and not every night. In fact, he's my accountability partner to pray with them because he's a routine kid. And Dad, you haven't prayed yet. Oh yeah, I can't just say, not tonight, son. And I pray over him. And one of the things I'm praying is the identity of God, but also the infused identity of who he is. God, thank you for being strong. And help my son, Sawyer, be strong and courageous. Not because Sawyer's strong and courageous. In fact, he's afraid of some things. But strong and courageous because, God, you are with him. Your identity is shaped by how you view the identity of God. Same thing I pray for my daughters. My youngest daughter is a good example. I'm just praying over her right now. She's seven. God, you love Eleanor. You love Ellie. And God, she's beautiful because she was created in your image. God, you love her. And God, I pray that she will recognize her inherent worth. Now, I know she doesn't understand half of the things I'm saying, but what's happening there? It's the same thing that's happening in the book of Revelation. When you have a clearer view of Jesus and you take on his name as someone who is a follower of Jesus, someone who is a Christian, which originally that term is probably poking fun at followers of Jesus, and then they took it on as like a label of pride. I'll bear the name of Jesus, not in vain. When you bear the name of Jesus, you take on his identity, but that identity begins to shape you. So I don't know if you remember the conversation with Shane Wood a few weeks ago here on stage on our weekend services, but he had a quote that I want to throw back out to you because it'll help us as we start to frame up our conversation today. This quote was a quote of Stuart Briscoe, and this is one of those takeaways that I wrote down, and honestly, it'll stay in my notes as I teach this class in the future. The quote is this: the more you tell people who they are, the less you have to tell them what to do. Do you remember that quote, those of you who are here weekend services? It's a fairly profound idea, and we find that throughout this first chapter of Revelation. And this first chapter is going to be infused. So I know that what we're trying to do as we cover chapters 1 through 3 is basically just make up day because of the fact we've missed 2 weeks. And now you're like, oh, great, we got to microwave these chapters together. I think we can do this in a way that's going to be fair and allow us to give ample time to the content because of the structure. Let me say what I mean by that. Chapter 1 frames up the identity of Jesus, but then it gets repeated in chapter 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches. Why? Because first they need this picture of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, and that picture then is fragmented out to each of these seven so that they understand not only who they are, but also how they should respond in life as they live it out. So there's a strong connection between what we see in chapter 1 and what we will continue to see in chapter 2 and 3. We're going to move rather quickly through chapter 1. We've covered it quite a bit on Sunday morning. You can go back and view some of the content with Shane Wood from a few weeks ago and Mark up here having a conversation. And then we covered some of the content in our first lesson together. But I want to come back and review a few things. We said Revelation reviews Jesus, and on your handout, I've given you five identifying pictures that John gives us in this opening chapter of Jesus. And these five identifying pictures, in the first week I gave you three of them, these five identifying pictures are what we find in the text through the imagery and through the symbolism that is there. We'll come back to the text itself, but let's look at these five. The first one is Jesus is a faithful witness. Now, next to that phrase, faithful witness, you might want to write this phrase, testimony. Testimony. A witness is someone who gives a, for instance, a legal testimony in front of others. This is the word where we get a word apologetics from this word, or an apology from this word. Notice that Jesus is the one who is faithful in this task. This is Jesus standing before Pilate. Are you the king? This is Jesus going to the cross because of what he taught and because of who he was and because of what he was going to do. He is this example. This identity of Jesus becomes this example that what we'll see is that we as his people, maybe in that next category, in that column you have in your handout, in the category of our identity, we are called to follow him and be, write this phrase, faithful witnesses even unto death. This is Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Later on in the letters to the seven churches, we're going to see Antipas was killed and was a faithful witness. John says, I'm your brother and I'm your partner and I'm this witness. I'm a part of this witness that is about Jesus. So the identity of Jesus, he's a faithful witness, connects to who we're called to be as followers of him. We're called to, in this world, bear testimony to what we believe about Jesus. Now, I know that sometimes this has all kinds of nuances. When we say the word testimony, sometimes we picture like, I need to stand up at church camp or some church event, and I need to tell you my life story. That's not necessarily a bad picture, but sometimes it's overly cliche. But have you ever sat down and had a conversation about how Jesus has changed your life? How Jesus has impacted your life. I know. Some of you, like me, grew up in the church. And maybe you don't have like a really strong, rebellious, formerly story. But some of you have not yet been honest with yourself of who you would be had you not grown up in the church and had Jesus in your life. And your life would be on a completely different trajectory today had it not been for your grandma or your mom or your dad or some minister or some leader in your life who pointed you to Jesus early on. Without Jesus, you'd be off to some other place. And some of you have a testimony of a story of how you've come to Jesus. That's really what this is about, is you're being faithful to just telling others about how Jesus has caused new life and new creation in you. Man, I can tell multiple stories in my own life about how this is true, that even when it comes to waking up, sometimes in my family dynamic, we have three kids, I'm married, I wake up and sometimes it's this battle between, am I going to take on the name of Jesus or am I going to take it on in vain? Because sometimes, even though I wear the name of Jesus, you wouldn't recognize him by the name tag. So we're called to be a faithful witness. Here's the second image that's there, the firstborn from the dead. And what we're going to discover is each of the seven churches are struggling and need these five pictures of Jesus. We can imagine which churches are going to need this image of those of Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. It's those churches that are suffering, those churches that are dying for their faith. But the funny thing about death is this, we're all going to die. I mean, we've done a lot of statistics and seen a lot of charts about statistics over the last year ad nausea. The best statistic we have is the fact that we have to face the reality of death. There was a commentator one time who was talking about buying a calendar every year. I don't know how many of you still buy like a physical calendar at some office, home. Okay, so, some of you are like, this is my calendar, I buy it, and then I'm done. I get it. But he bought a calendar, and he said, I had this one moment. I don't know if it was midlife. I turned 41 this last year, and kind of starting to get there, like, I'm going to buy a calendar some year that's going to be like the year. That's what he was reflecting on. And then there's going to be a day, you know, I'm on Google Calendar, but there's going to be a day where I'm going to flip to the page of the month, and it's going to be the page on the year. And then I'm going to get to a box. And somehow I've worked it into my head that there's this magical door on the back of every box in the calendar that just kind of just pops me into the next box if I go to sleep, right? And I wake up, or if you don't, you still kind of just have that magical moment that moves to the next day. But he said, I had this crisis moment where I realized someday there's going to be a box without a back door on that box. Wisdom says we need to face up to that moment. Revelation says, I know the one who has the keys to that door on the back of that box. And so this picture of Jesus shapes our identity, and it shapes how we live in our circumstances. Here's number three, the victorious king. Jesus is victorious. Now, there's several words for the word victorious. I want you to write down these English words that translate the same Greek word. I know that's very technical, but I want you to get at this word, victorious. The word can also be the word conquer. So you could use the word conquering king next to that. In fact, you'll notice in our ESV translation, if you've not picked up one of these $5 journaling Bibles of Revelation, be sure to pick those up, that it uses the word conquer, to the one who conquers. We'll see that phrase over and over again. And it can also be translated the word overcome. All three are correct translations. Now, you know, to be silly, the word behind it is where we get the word Nike. I mentioned this in week one, like as in Nike shoes. Overcome, victory, conquer, yes, that's why they named the shoes that. But when it came to the ancient context, who were the conquerors? The emperors of Rome, generals. This is a contrast of two kingdoms. And here we have this contrast that says, Rome isn't going to win. Now, if you're living in Rome at the time, that's an unforeseeable future. To picture a time in history when Rome was not in power. That'd be like a colleague of mine who talked about a time when he was preaching in Russia and talking about, imagine a time when Russia, as it stood then, would not have the power or not look the same, and the people there couldn't fathom what that would look like. And we could say some of the same things. When it comes to this picture of Jesus, this identity of Jesus, one of the things that transforms our identity is this truth. I'm not in control. I don't need to be in control. In fact, they're not in control. But I know someone who is in control. And the identity of Jesus shapes our own identity in how we treat other people, but also how we interact with our circumstances. So this picture that we see in Revelation is going to continue to play out, as we'll see in the churches. Here's number four, the present priest. We mentioned in week one that Jesus is someone who is pictured like a priest who is walking amongst the lampstands. It's a weird image, isn't it? But it's an image from the temple. If a priest were to walk in the temple, a Jewish priest, they would walk in, and there on the side of that first room inside the temple complex would be a lampstand. Now, sometimes you see this pictured as a menorah, a seven-candled lampstand. But Jesus is walking among seven of these, and these seven lampstands, John just tells you in the vision what these symbolize. They are the seven churches. What's the priest doing amongst these seven lampstands? Well, he's doing what priests always do with lampstands. He's refueling them with oil and making sure they stay lit. What do the lampstands represent in the temple in the Old Testament? Well, they represent the fact that God is in the world and his light is shining in this dark world. So what are these churches representing? God is present in the world and his light is shining in the world. And what's Jesus doing amongst the churches? Making sure that our light continues to shine in the world. I know. You're like, come on, we've said that already. No, but sometimes you need to hear this identity. Because if you're in Ephesus, if you're in Sardis, if you're in Laodicea, they've forgotten their primary role to be a witness to the world around them. The identity of Jesus. And their identity has a disconnect. And number five, we see Jesus as the just judge. We'll see Jesus as pictured as with a sword coming out of his mouth in several images. And we'll recognize that the identity of Jesus helps us understand that we ultimately are not the judge. That we ultimately are called to entrust ourselves as well as others to that judgment that is there. But that we will be held accountable. That justice is something that ultimately will be accomplished in Jesus. And so these five pictures for us shape up the identity. As we walk through chapter one, there's a couple of pictures that I want us to recognize. And so here's what I'd like us to do. I'd like us to go to verse 7 and just pick up in the text and start reading. And then as we drive through the neighborhood in these next few verses, I'm just going to point out a few other things because we want to get these five pictures of Jesus and start to study what we see in chapters 2 and 3. So let me start with verse 7. Behold, now stop. I know. We didn't get very far in the neighborhood, did we? Watch for these words that call us to look. John, when he became a disciple, I don't know if you remember in the Gospel of John, the invitation. They were following John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said, Rabbi, can we come and see where you're staying? Where are you staying? And Jesus had this invitation, come and see. Now that invitation is repeated in the book of John. That's your invitation right now, is to behold Jesus, to come and see Jesus for who he is and discover who you're called to be and discover the reality of the circumstances around you. Behold. It's not a wise thing to live life with your eyes closed. I was in a small group. It was actually way back when I was in college. I remember this 4-year-old kid was running around the house. I thought he was a strange little kid because he's running around in their house with his eyes closed in our small group. Full speed, sprinting through his house with his eyes closed. I don't know what he was trying to do. He full on ran into the island in their kitchen, smashed his face up against it, nose is then bleeding, and he's crying. And I'm thinking, how foolish, you were running around with your eyes closed. He's actually in one of my classes at Ozark Christian College now. He's a college student in my class. I've not yet told him this story. But that story's always reminded me of what it looks like when I run around with my eyes closed to who God is. I look foolish too. And I cause pain to myself and unfortunately to others when I run around with my eyes closed. Behold, he's coming in the clouds. This is the promise when Jesus ascended, is that he will return in the same way. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. What do we find here? We find judgment. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega. This is the first letter and last letter of the alphabet. Nothing here other than saying God is over all of history. God is over all of the story. God is supreme. This is important for us. We live in a context that says there's more than one story out there and that there is no one story. The Bible says, no, there actually is one story. And God is the beginning and the end of that story. He's the author of that story. And he will bring that story to conclusion. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one who, notice the phrase again, who is, who was, what's the phrase? Who is to come. Later on, who is, who was, and who has begun to reign. Oh, he's here when we find that phrase later on. The Almighty, that word Almighty, I think it was Mark that mentioned it this weekend, it has a lot of political ramifications. I'm the one who's all powerful. I'm kind of a control freak, not going to lie. I'm a firstborn. How many firstborns do we have in the room? Any firstborns? Okay, thank you for confessing tonight. My wife is a firstborn. Our oldest is a firstborn. Imagine that. I mean, imagine how that works. We have three firstborns and a middle and a youngest in our family. We're pretty strong-willed people, just even by personality in our family. It's good for me at times to relinquish control and recognize Jesus is in control. Anxiety, worry, fear, stress. There's a reason Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Sorry, I learned it in King James. "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." When he's on the throne, when he's almighty, I don't have to be. I can be insufficient because he's almighty. I, John, your brother and your partner, this is the word for fellowship, and it doesn't mean eating chicken out of a bucket, okay? I mean, you know what I'm saying. The idea of partnership is this. We're sharing in this together. I am with you in this. I am your partner. Now, notice what he's a partner with them in. This is really important for us in some of our maybe previous or current understandings of Revelation. John says, "I am your partner with you in the tribulation." Now, some would teach Revelation and say, no, tribulation is somewhere out there. And maybe even in our context of comfort, where Christianity has been a fairly comfortable thing for a season, maybe not so much more now, and there's kind of a panic moment, almost like a Revelation kind of moment where we're like, whoa, what's happening? That's because we're one of the seven churches. We'll get to that in just a minute. But we've like been saying, oh, a tribulation is going to come. It's going to come in the future. Meanwhile, there's Christians all around the world going, oh, it's here. John's saying, I'm experiencing it right now with you. I'm your partner. Now notice how his identity is shaped by Jesus. I'm your brother, I'm your partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are all in Jesus. And I was on an island called Patmos. Now we're going to see a map in a moment. John is exiled because of his testimony. Remember that word. I was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Our identity is shaped by the identity of Jesus. I was in the spirit. I think this is John's way of saying he is having a vision, that he, in this moment, is having something revealed to him, thus the name of the book. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. This is Sunday, the day that celebrates the resurrection of Jesus. And notice what he says, "I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Some of you have people you know whose voice is like this, I know. And maybe if you don't, it's you. But this voice is like a trumpet. Now, the voice of a trumpet can be symbolic of a few things. Trumpets in the Old Testament announced a call to worship. Trumpets announced a call to war. Trumpets announced a time to move. God's voice on Mount Sinai, like a trumpet. Some of you say, your voice is like a trumpet. Yeah. God's voice is described not only like a trumpet here, but later on like the sound of rushing waters or many waters, a flood. If you watch some of those videos of a tsunami or of a flood washing down. I'm from Colorado. I remember stories of the Thompson River flooding. That sound is an overwhelming but also all-powerful sound. Here's this voice that sounds. And perhaps it is a call to worship, call to war, call to move. Here's what this voice is saying. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Then he lists the seven churches. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I saw seven golden lampstands. And I saw in the midst of the golden lampstands, one like a son of man. I want you to write a verse next to this, and you can go back and study it later. But it's Daniel chapter 7. Son of man is a weird phrase in the sense that it can just mean a son of a man, as in like a man, as in like a son of a man. My son, sometimes I call him little man because he's a son of a man. And the phrase at times means that. Ezekiel calls himself a son of man. But in Daniel 7, it has this nuance because there in the throne room of God, someone who's called a son of man comes and sits on the throne next to God. And Daniel 7 becomes this paradigm when Jesus, this is Jesus' favorite, we've been talking about identity, this is Jesus' favorite self-designation. There's some nuance here that's perhaps even hidden, but also about his incarnation. He is both the Son of a Man, but he's also something far more than that, Daniel chapter 7. And so when he says things like, I see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, or when Stephen says things like that, you find that this causes a reaction that sometimes when you're reading a text in the Bible, you're like, whoa, that was like an over-the-top reaction. No, because they're hearing Daniel 7, and they're hearing, this is something bigger going on. Here's another thing that's strange. All these depictions of Jesus with white hair, these are depictions of the one who is the Almighty sitting on the throne. Jesus is being pictured by John as God. Now, he did this in his gospel. This shouldn't surprise us. In the gospel, John has 7 I am statements. I know that we're studying Revelation, not John, and you're like, we're never going to finish. I know, I'm showing you around the neighborhood, okay? In the gospel of John, there's 7 I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. Why 7? Because John likes the number 7, it's completion. Why all those images? Because they're all images of Yahweh in the Old Testament. What's John doing with 7 of them and applying them to Jesus? Jesus is God. 7 miracles. 7 miracles in the Gospel of John. And all of them are a picture from the Old Testament of things that God does. Symbols, as well as historical events. What's John doing through these 7 miracles that lead up to an 8th and final miracle, the resurrection? What's John doing? Jesus is God. So even here, when he uses this phrase, Son of Man, there's overtones from the Old Testament that we sometimes miss. And we notice that Jesus here is clothed with a robe. This is either a kingly robe or a priestly robe, or maybe even both. And he has a sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white. This is Daniel chapter 7. And his hair was white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Notice the phrase like. Symbolism, is it literal? Well, yes, if you mean it has a literal meaning behind it. Jesus sees and knows all. And we go on and we find in verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined by a furnace. Hold on to the word furnace for just a moment as we come a little bit later to that image again. His voice was like the roar, notice the voice, like many waters. In his right hand he held the 7 stars. What are they? We'll see in just a moment. From his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We have this picture of Jesus. And John, throughout his life, has followed Jesus. Jesus, who had the invitation to come and see. John has had his eyes opened over and over again. Behold, behold, behold. Come and see that invitation. And Jesus turns water into wine. Whoa. Who is this man? Jesus calms a storm. Whoa. Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinner. Who is this who even calms the storm? And Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, and he has glory. Who is this? And even here, John is having a bigger picture of Jesus revealed to him. And let me suggest this to you. No matter where you are in your journey of following Jesus, your picture of Jesus is still too small. John's likely in his 90s, is what some scholars estimate. He is still growing in his understanding of the vastness and the glory and the power of Jesus. Sometimes when we're driving in the car and driving through bad weather, as in like, I don't know, that really snowy Monday. It was that last Monday. I'm losing track of days because we've been quarantined and shut in and snowed in and all kinds of things. But we were actually driving to Osage Beach from Branson to pick up our kids, and then we drove back to Joplin. I know it was foolish. We did it right in the middle of the worst part of the storm. And here's the dynamic that happens in my family minivan when we're driving. My wife is concerned about the safety of everyone in the car when I'm driving, especially in an environment like that. Why? Because she knows her husband. I'm flawed. I don't have power, like superpowers, to get us where we need to go. It could have easily turned out bad. But what are my 3 kids doing in the back? They are chilled out. Like they're playing video games. They're all reading books, watching movies, eating snacks. They're not worried about dad at all. Why? Well, they have this overinflated idea probably about their dad at this point in time, right? But notice my wife's reaction. This isn't to poke fun at her. It's probably legitimate. I've never been in an accident, though. So, I don't know. That's me bragging, you know, in front of her. I will tell you this. Sometimes I'll drive, and I'll just start driving, and I'll close this eye and pretend like I'm nodding just to freak her out a little bit. And like, I'll give you something to worry about. Let's go. So in this moment, this dichotomy between my reaction of my kids and my wife, I want you to think about this. The bigger our view of God, the more at rest we can be as we're going along in this journey. We need this bigger view of God, that he's going to get us where we need to go, that he has the power to get us down the road no matter what circumstances look like. And that's what John has in his own life, is this bigger picture of God, but it's also what is continuing to grow as he paints this picture for those who are part of the churches. Okay, so notice what happens in verse 17. When we have an accurate view of God, Isaiah chapter 6, the same thing happens. I fell at his feet as though dead. Although what happens immediately is he puts his right hand and he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Same thing as Alpha and Omega. I am the living one. I fell as though dead. He says, I'm the living one. And then what does he do? He says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forever. I have the keys to death and Hades. Therefore, write these things that you have seen to those, and these things you have seen and those that were to take place after this. What does Jesus do in this moment? I fell down as though dead. Don't worry, I'm alive. And I have the power to that back door of that calendar date that you don't have the keys to. What do you have to worry about? They could take your life? Your reputation? And yet your identity is secure. And your circumstances are secure in Jesus. Then in verse 20, we find that John explains the mystery. It's not much of a mystery. The book is Revelation. The goal is to reveal to you the mystery of the seven stars in my hand, and the mystery of the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars. They are the angels of the seven churches. Now we're going to come to that phrase angel in just a moment and ask, what is that? And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he just says, okay, symbols have literal meaning. And let me just tell you kind of how to read the book of Revelation right now. Lampstands, churches. Stars, angels. Priestly image, Jesus walking around. Okay, so then he goes, so let's go. Jesus promised us, I'll be with you to the end of the age. So notice on your handout, we are just getting to our second question. First question, how does our view of Jesus' identity shape our identity or our sense of identity? It leads right into this second question. We've already been addressing it. How does our view of Jesus shape how we see our circumstances? And this ultimately always brings up a song. It's sung by several different people, but it's the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. The longer I live, which I know to some of you that means you've lived a long time. To others of you, you're like, you're just a kid. I know, that's the weird thing about life, isn't it? Is there someone always older than you and always someone who thinks you're really old? I remember thinking my mom was old because she was 30 and she was the same age as Domino's Pizza. She just turned 60 yesterday. Happy birthday, Mom. She's watching tonight. So in this dynamic, as we think about our age and as we think about this framework of our circumstances, that song, I want you to kind of have that song in the background, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Because if, not only in my lifetime, but if I believe what I believe about God's faithfulness throughout history, if I believe that to be true, how does that shape how I see my circumstances in this moment? Is God faithful enough and capable enough, powerful enough to drive? I'm sorry to put God in the picture of a family minivan, but hey, let's just go there for right now. Is God powerful enough to get the family where he's promised to take us? He's always been faithful. And I don't know if you need to hear that tonight in your own narrative, because I don't know what your headlines are. I brought a newspaper 3 weeks ago. It was a Joplin Globe. Headlines change. Man, in 3 weeks, headlines shift and change. It's incredible. I don't know what your headlines are right now, but my hunch is this, is that one of these pictures of Jesus is a picture that you need to see. And that In the same way that these seven churches needed these multiple pictures of Jesus, there's one of these that you can hang on to. So notice in your chart that's in your handout, and if you're online, you can download this at the website we've designated. It's CCO, the website for CCO, and then it's /revelation. But the handouts are there. Notice in this chart, in chapters 2 and 3, every letter is going to start with a picture from chapter 1 of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. But this is part of the logical flow of Revelation. Here's a picture of Jesus. Okay, seven churches. You're going through different things, different headlines for each of you individually. Let me give you a picture that you need to see and remember of Jesus. So you can kind of walk through these and maybe even guess the circumstances. Ephesus, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, Jesus is with you. And Ephesus is going to struggle to shine their light. It's going to be this reminder, Jesus wants you to keep shining that light. Otherwise, actually, he's going to take away that light. Smyrna, he's the one who died, came to life. What do you think they're probably struggling with? Suffering persecution. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Oh, I'm sorry. Like, you can kind of predict what's going to happen there. Eyes like flames of fire. He sees everything. The one who has the seven spirits. The spirit is amongst the church. He knows. He's with us. The one who has the keys of David, connected even to that keys of death. He's the king. The one who is the true witness, the faithful witness, the one who bears witness to the world around. So I want you to discover that this idea, these two questions, and I know you're like, man, it's taken us a long time to get here. You need to understand the framing of what's going on. These two questions are framing questions as we get to chapter 2 and 3. How does the identity of Jesus, the revealed Jesus, how does it shape our sense of identity? Question number one. Question number two. How does the identity of Jesus shape how we see and respond to our circumstances? You can get lost in the details driving through these neighborhoods of these seven churches. I'm using that figuratively. I mean, you can get lost in the archaeological details and the historical details. This city was founded by this king 10,000 years ago. Here's the archaeological evidence. And just completely miss the discipleship implications in your life. So my hope is, as we walk through, let's just use the metaphor, drive through these neighborhoods. My hope is to not let you get lost in some of those details, but point out some of them that may have implication on the text and in your own discipleship. Ultimately, what we find is that these seven churches have three, and this is observation. The text doesn't come outright and say this, but as we look at the themes, that these churches are going through a combination of three different circumstances. And sometimes it's like a cake. It's a mixture of one or two or even three of the different dynamics going on. The first one you see there, I've used the word conflict. Let me put a couple words next to that for you. One of the words I want to put next to that is the word persecution. Sometimes the conflict is coming in the form of just outright persecution. This persecution is coming from all different groups. Sometimes it's coming from Rome. Sometimes it's coming from family members. Sometimes it's coming from some past group that they were affiliated with, the Jewish synagogue, perhaps, if they were Jewish. Or perhaps something that's called a trade guild. It's like a union. But they had their own gods and deities that they had to sacrifice to. And as you came to Jesus, you had to say goodbye to some of these relationships. So they were facing conflict. This conflict is also spiritual, and those things are often connected. But I want to use the word conflict because it's easy to remember three words that start with C. Can I just admit that sometimes that's just a little bit cliche? But hey, if it helps you remember those three themes, perhaps there's a win in that. The second word is the word compromise. Let me give you a couple other nuanced words to put next to that. I want you to put the word culture, or the phrase cultural seduction, next to that. I mentioned these three in week one, so you might remember these phrases from week one. Marx, I think, used words like this in his sermons, and I think Shane did as well. So cultural seduction. We're going to find that the churches at times are struggling with looking more like the culture than like Jesus. They're taking the Lord's name on in vain. I take on the name of Jesus, but I still practice idolatry. I take on the name of Jesus, but I still do everything my neighbors do. That's what taking the Lord's name in vain was in the fourth commandment. Is I take on the name of Yahweh, but I worship Baal and I do all the things that those who were Canaanites or those who were worshiping Baal did. And I just flippantly have the name of God on me. And I want the benefits of all of these gods. Compromise. Now you might go, well, we don't have idols today. I know. You know that we do. Anything that takes the place of God, that gives us a sense of identity. Identity is a huge buzzword these days. Anything that gives us a sense of security. Anything that gives us a sense of hope. Identity, security, hope. Identity, security, hope. You start looking in our culture and you'll go, there's a whole lot of things other than God that give us those three things. Just Google security. Financial security, national security, financial security. There's a lot of things that we want to put our hope in. Hope in a new career, hope in a relationship. Compromise is at times worshiping other things as God things. And we'll find that this compromise is something these churches are struggling with. And the last word is the word complacency. We could put the word apathy next to that. We'll find that churches have lost their ability to love, that some churches are asleep, that they've lost their usefulness. They're no longer, if we're going to use the lampstand image, they're no longer shining their light. And here's my theory. I know that it's sometimes dangerous to give a theory, but here's my theory. I'm not alone in this, by the way. If these seven churches are intended by the number seven, and the fact that every one of the letters says, let the, whatever the Spirit says to the churches, so every letter is not just addressed to that church, but it's also by the end of it addressed to every other church too, then in theory, these seven churches represent all churches. And one of these churches might just be a good picture of us and a message that we might need to hear. Now, maybe by saying that, I may be saying Christ Church or Orinoco. Okay. Or maybe I might be saying your family or you as an individual. Or maybe I might be saying the Western Church. Okay. I mean, God sees the church. But I want you to think through that lens. Which one is it? If Jesus were to write and address a letter to me or to our church or to the church or to our cultural church, which one of these would be circumstances that we face? Is it conflict, opposition, persecution? Is it compromise? Is it at times complacency, apathy? My hunch is that part of you is going, uh-huh, maybe yes. And what we find is that the churches that are facing persecution actually are not the ones struggling with complacency or compromise. Huh. My hunch is this. If you're not being persecuted, it may be because you've compromised and you're complacent. And like Laodicea, lukewarm water, what good are you? What difference do you have when you take on the name of Jesus in the city where you dwell? Are you suffering for identity, or have you actually experienced a loss of identity? And so we have these seven pictures of the seven churches. Let me talk about the structure of these letters. And again, we may have to deal with some of them next week, but we'll walk through some of the details in our session together today. Let's start with the structure of these individual letters. These are somewhat form letters. If you ever filled out a form letter, this is somewhat what we find here. In the beginning, we see, and here's your first blank, we see a revealed picture of Jesus at the beginning of each of these. And I've already given you that chart so that you can follow and see that picture that each church needs to see of Jesus. We need a clearer view of Jesus so that we can have a better view of our identity, better view of our circumstances. Every one of these churches starts with a revealed picture of Jesus from where? Chapter 1. That's going to be important. Then the second word is the word, I'm just going to use the word reminder. Why? Because I like alliteration. I don't know. Because it's going to be helpful for us to remember. Jesus says this, and he gives us this reminder, I know. And Mark beautifully did this. He says, the words I know are like the words of a parent, right? When Jesus says these, when you walk into the room and the parent says, I know, that might mean two different things, and it might mean both things all at the same time. Like sometimes my teenager will say, I know, and she's like, oh, which one is it? Should I confess this or just think it's this really good thing over here? Have you ever been caught in that conundrum with your parents? I know. My kids one time when they were really young, I looked out the back. I can picture this day like it was yesterday. It's probably 5 years ago. I saw them running through our backyard out my back door window, and they had bottles of water in their hands. Like multiple bottles of water each. Now, we were struggling to get them to drink water at all. This was just a weird moment. They're just running, and you could see their head was on a swivel to see if anyone was watching. All the while, Dad's watching. He's always watching, right? And I opened the door, and I say, hey, kids, what are you doing? And I saw them make eye contact to try to collaborate the story. It didn't happen in that moment. We're thirsty. You're not that thirsty. Come on in. Let's have a conversation. Oh, no, we're caught. He knows. What were they doing? Well, a friend had brought over a lighter, and they were going to see if they could start a fire on the pile of firewood that was next to my detached garage. Okay, I'm glad I caught them in that moment. I know. Jesus says, I know. Now, I want you to hear this, because maybe what you need to know is that Jesus does know some of those things are going on right now. But even if he does, he's like a parent that does not want you to bring destruction. And sometimes when Jesus says, I know, and his eyes are like flames of fire, it can be something that should bring fear and maybe even repentance. But his heart is to bring reconciliation and new creation and to protect you. God wants what is good for you. He is faithful. And when Jesus says to these churches, I know, it's that same heart of God. And sometimes it's to those who are hurt. My son today kicked a soccer ball, but he accidentally kicked a bar that was underneath the swing set, and he just like smashed in his shin. And he came in, he's like, Dad! Like he's just in pain, and I can see. And I remember just in that moment, and it kind of reminded me of this lesson. Like I just said, man, I've done that before. I know it hurts when you kick your shin against something like that. That's why they invented shin guards in soccer. I know. There's two of these churches that are suffering. You know what Jesus has the ability to say? I know. I know it hurts. What does John say? I'm your partner in tribulation. I know. We need this reminder. The other thing we see, here's the third blank. We see a response that they are called to give. Because of the picture of Jesus, because of the fact he knows, they're called to respond. Now, sometimes this response, maybe you want to jot these words next to it. Sometimes these response are to repent. Sometimes the response is to do not be afraid. To hold on. To wake up. To be strong. To keep going. But over and over again, the call is to hear. To listen. Because in hearing, God has the ability to shape not only what we know, but also then how we respond, how we understand our identity and respond in our circumstances. He who has ears, let him hear. Here's the last blank. At the very end, each church is given the promise of a reward. So we have a revealed picture of Jesus, a reminder that I know, a response, and a reward to those who conquer or overcome or are victorious. Now, this reward, I've put this in a chart for you as well, just for your own reference so that you can put these side by side. Many of these rewards are pictures from later on in the book of Revelation, specifically from chapters, you might want to write this down, chapters 21 and 22. Why? Because that's when we get our reward in the book of Revelation. I'm excited about that particular chapter because there's multiple scenes there. But the scene that I love the most is the fact that God is there, and we are there. And God says, I will wipe away every tear. No longer will there be any curse. And these promises are promises that we find in each of these letters. So as I show you around the neighborhood, we go to about 745, 750. We're going to walk through just noticing a couple things about this map, and then we might jump into the city of Ephesus and start to look around the city of Ephesus for just a moment. Let's notice this chart. John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he's writing this letter. He's writing this letter to churches that he has been involved with, especially with the first church, which is in the city of Ephesus. John has likely lived and been a leader in this community, in this body of believers. But when it comes to the map that you have in front of you, I want you to notice that if you were to draw kind of a dot-to-dot line of these churches, it really does kind of create what some scholars have noticed is kind of a delivery route for these letters as they're delivered. And so we're going to kind of drive through, like my realtor, drive through each of these cities and look around some of the landscape and notice some things and get familiar with the landscape. Now, some of you have been in Revelation multiple times. Some of you, this is your first time studying Revelation. If you feel like it's your first time in the neighborhood and you're lost, it's okay. Keep coming back. You'll keep making new connections. And I might not be the clearest person to guide you anyhow. You might need to find someone else to show you around. But keep driving these roads. But keep framing it up in that question. What's the identity of Jesus? How does that shape my identity? How does the identity of Jesus and who he is shape my circumstances? So let's look at Ephesus in the last 10 minutes that we have together and just give you an example. Perhaps you can continue to study this on your own, and then we'll come back next week and look at the other six. The city of Ephesus. I'm going to put this label on this church. The label is established church. There's your blank, established church. Now, why am I putting that label there? Well, there's a number of reasons. Ephesus had a prominent role in the New Testament. John, we've already mentioned, spent some time there, but besides the name John, we could name Paul. Paul spent years there. Timothy, Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, and if church tradition is correct, Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is a legacy church. This is an established church. This is a church that when you look at it, you go, wow, look at that church and the history, the rich history of that church. This church likely played a role as taking the gospel over the last generation to the entire region of Asia Minor. Now, Paul and others played a role in that. But think about the significance of this. Why did Paul plant churches in major cities, major areas? Because of the way that people moved in and out of cities. And Paul was very strategic. But this city had a significant role in taking the gospel to other people. Notice the passion and the love that's in that generation that has now passed. We're 20, 25 years past the book of Acts now. This is the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Ephesus is a significant city. Some scholars estimate between 250,000 to 500,000 people live there. And you might go, well, that's, who cares? Why give us that fact? There's a love for these people that this church has had. It's a diverse group of people. It has a large Jewish population. You notice that Paul often goes to the synagogue first. But there are multiple people from every region in the Roman Empire. But this city has also been positioning itself politically, and you need to understand this. It's been positioning itself with some of the other cities mentioned to be known as what's called the first city in Asia Minor. Now, what does that mean? Well, when it comes to Rome, you wanted to position yourself to be in favor of Rome because that came with special privileges and opportunities and grants, and you can imagine some of the benefactors and those things that would happen. And I know you're going, yawn, history, I don't know why this matters. No, you need to understand because the Christians, because of this dynamic, were going through some unique pressures. See, there was not only the worship of the cult of Artemis, which was the major temple in Ephesus. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But there was also a temple to the emperor of Rome. And part of the fabric of living in a city like this was this fabric of worshiping multiple gods. And even the political pressure to declare your loyalty to Rome by worshiping the emperor. Now, the Jewish people themselves have kind of gotten an exemption from this actual sacrificing to the emperor and praying to the emperor. How have they gotten that? Well, they've kind of said this. We will, instead of doing that, we will make sacrifices on behalf of the emperor and we will pray on behalf of the emperor. Now, that makes sense. And so they positioned themselves as a religion that was legal. But what has happened in the last 30 years is that the Jewish people and the Jewish people who are followers of the Messiah have been pushed apart because of some of the political dynamics that are going on in cities like Ephesus. But the church is not only made up of those who are Jewish, but it's also made up of Gentiles. And the Gentile people are coming out of these places of pagan worship, temples and trade guilds and worshiping of the emperor, Artemis, and interactions with all the fabric of daily activity that happens. And these two groups are coming together and taking on the name of Jesus. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And now they're getting pressure from both groups of people that they have left to follow Jesus and even facing opposition. We're going to see this in multiple dynamics. But when it comes to what we find in the city of Ephesus is they are positioning themselves as a city to be a city that Rome will continue to pump money and resources into, because they're like all of these cities in Asia Minor, they're kind of on the fringe of the Roman Empire. So they want to declare, we're loyal to Rome, we're loyal to Rome. They want to raise that flag as much as they can. And these eastern cities are also, in their history, more readily willing to worship a king as a god compared to those in the West. That's their history, as you study Persia and Babylon and go back in their own history. So let's look at a couple things in the last 5 minutes. To the angel in the church in Ephesus, this word angel, it can mean angel. And if we look at the Bible, one of the things we recognize is there are angels, there are spirits, there are demons, there are angels. But we don't know a lot about them. Does that sometimes frustrate you? Maybe what the Bible's doing is going, hey, the focus is God anyhow. But there does seem to be this earthly, heavenly connection in Scripture. Even when we look at Persia, as we look at the Old Testament, we look at Israel, angels are oftentimes connected with people groups. So perhaps every church has an angel. I don't know. We can speculate. I don't know that it's helpful. But this word angel can also be translated messenger. And in the Jewish synagogue system, the person who prayed was at times called the messenger. That makes sense. They're the ones who give the message to God. They ask. So maybe that's what this is referring to, is the person who is in the church, the person who has given the prayer, and now the answer is coming back from Jesus. I don't know. I tend to lean toward angel. The seven stars in his hands just being this earthly, heavenly connection, that there is something spiritual about church that also has this earthly reality. So let me read the text. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. What's he doing? He's keeping them lit. I know your works. I know your hard work, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who have called themselves apostles and are not, and they have been found false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake. Notice, taking on the Lord's name. And you have not grown weary. What is this established church doing? They're doing exactly what Paul called them to do. In the book of Ephesians, in the book of Acts, in 1 Timothy, and in 2 Timothy, Paul says, be on your guard against false teachers. And they said, okay, we're going to do that. But 25 years later, what they've done in doing that is they've guarded the doctrine, but they've forgotten the why. And they've forgotten the heart of love. And so notice what he says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Repentance is not just a change of direction or a change of behavior, it's a change of allegiance. Sometimes repentance, you need to hear this, sometimes repentance is only described as an emotional response, you know, crying and coming up front at a church camp or an altar moment or something like that. But repentance, when it comes to the fuller sense of the word repentance, is a change of allegiance. It's putting on a different jersey. It is Peyton Manning going from the Colts to the Broncos, my team. It's a change of allegiance. Repentance is us changing not just our sense of alignment, of following Jesus, but it's changing our identity. Repent. Put on the identity of Jesus again and do these works you did at first. If not, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to take the light out of the community. Yet I have this for you. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Who are they? Honestly, we don't really know. Other than the fact that the name Nicolaitans means victory and the idea of people, but that word victory or overcomer is a part of that Nico. You see Nike in that word. There's some nuances perhaps there. We don't know a lot about them. But you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven. Circle this phrase, churches. This is for us. To the one who conquers, I will give, or I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So I want to drive and kind of land in Ephesus at the end of our time together. Number one, because we're out of time. But number two, because it at times reminds me of contextually, culturally, one of the places we often find ourselves in our own faith, in the churches I've lived in and worshiped in over the course of my life, is that at times we can try to get all the right answers, but fail to love. Now, I know what's going on. There's opposition. There's people who are opposed to the church. There's threat of persecution. There's all kinds of false lies. There's all kinds of deception that's out there. They're living in a culture that is brutal in Ephesus. But in the battle for truth, they've lost their call to love. Not much different than the Pharisees, really. They've written off their neighbors as opponents, walled off as a Christian community. Now, the answer is not just love and don't worry about doctrine. Hey, no. Jesus teaches us to live with both truth and love. I don't think there's a tension there because that's just who he is. That's his identity. He is truth and he is love. And if we fail to love like Jesus, then we have failed to understand our identity in Jesus. That's what the church in Ephesus is called to repent from. It reminds me of what Paul says to them in his own letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love. Now notice it's truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body is joined together and held together by every joint. When all of us are equipped and when every part is doing its work. And this makes the body grow as it builds itself up in love. So here's an example of what we're going to see as we drive around these seven churches. Ephesus sometimes is a mirror. Remember what I said about Revelation the first time we got together? I said Revelation is kind of like a window. Sometimes we're able to see out and go, wow, look at the city of Ephesus, or wow, look at Jesus. But unless we allow that vision to also then become a mirror and say, and now let me reflect on my heart. If it's merely become an academic exercise and we now know some statistics about Ephesus, then we've never been honest with the mirror that is Revelation of what it wants to reveal. So when I come to Revelation, when I drive through the neighborhood, I see some places I've grown up. And hopefully I've seen some places that I've grown up from. And that I've been able to change and become a little bit more like Jesus in the way that I live. Let me pray for us. We'll come back together. We'll start with the city of Smyrna. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together studying tonight. I pray, God, that this study and this time together is fruitful. God, I pray that you will help me in my weaknesses as I lead this body of believers through this study. God, may your spirit speak where I'm unable to speak. God, may you convict where I'm unable to convict. God, will you encourage where I can't encourage? Speak your truth. Reveal yourself to us. Help us to take your name and to live out your identity in our world and in the city in which we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. We hope that this teaching is helping you discover completeness in Jesus and encourages you to help others do the same. If you're interested in learning more about Christ Church, visit us online at cco.church.